Good morning, everyone. Starting back in chapter 13, we began to study a section in the book of Isaiah known as the Oracles Against the Nations. In chapters 13 through 23, God, for the most part, told his people what he was going to do with the countries that were all around them. In this way, God declared his sovereignty over all the nations of the world. And by way of reminder, there were times when these oracles taught about more than just the rise and fall of a particular nation. They also gave us insight into the invisible world and into the far future. For example, the oracle against the king of Babylon was also a word of judgment against Satan. Furthermore, some of the oracles describe these nations as coming to salvation in Yahweh in the Messianic age. And there were also times when the descriptions of judgment, they just reached beyond the territory in the oracle and they expanded out to describe the judgments of the whole world. And so these oracles against the nations in these ways anticipated something more, something greater. The fulfillment of the oracles demonstrated on a small scale in world history God's ability to judge the nations. And they also looked ahead to God doing the same thing in the future, only on a much larger scale. Now, in chapter 24, we come to an oracle concerning the whole world, visible and invisible at the end of time. Tim Chester put it like this. He said, as we have seen, Isaiah 13 through 23 contains a collection of the prophet's declarations of judgment against the nations. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Aram, Cush, and Egypt, Edom, Arabia, and Tyre. Now, in chapters 24 through 27, Isaiah's vision of God's coming judgment expands to embrace the devastation of the whole world. The judgments taking place in history, described in 13 through 23, are pointers to a global judgment at the end of history. The judgments of chapter 13 through 23 are all localized. They speak of nations being defeated and empires collapsing. The coming day of judgment will be universal. It affects everyone. Isaiah 13 through 23 describes specific judgments on specific nations. Chapter 24 scales this up to describe universal judgment. This chapter highlights that the judgments in history are pointers to the final judgment at the end of time. And I hope this helps us to really appreciate the other oracles that we've been studying all this time, because they are a preview of God's final victory over the world at the second coming of Christ. Before we look at chapter 24, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, bringing us all together to worship you, to encourage one another, to speak truth into each other's lives. God, we give you praise, for you are sovereign. You are the maker of the world, and you are worthy of all glory and honor. Father, we do want to confess our sins, and thinking about this topic of final judgment, we want to acknowledge that our sins are very evil in your sight, that they are worthy of judgment. We've done wrong before you, and our sins deserve judgment. We deserve to be condemned, and that's why we're so thankful that you have sent Christ, that he took the judgment that we deserve, that he was condemned so that we could be justified. Thank you, God, for being so gracious towards us. And Lord, on this day, I do want to take a moment to pray for the mothers of this church. God, we do ask that you would give them just a great amount of grace. We ask that you would give them energy and strength to fulfill their roles and to raise their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And God, I do ask, I think of all the young souls in this church, and I do ask that you would save each and every one of them. I pray that you would bring them to yourself. I pray that you would keep them from great sin and cause them to know you even at a very early age. Lord, this is a deep concern for parents, and it's one of those places where we feel the most helpless because we know that we don't have the power to regenerate another person's soul, and yet we want their salvation so badly. And so, God, we ask that you would exercise your divine power and grant them life. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I do pray that you would teach us. And I want to pray specifically that as we consider the final judgment, that your people would have a sense of safety in Christ, that they would know that they are accepted by you now and forever and even on that day. And I also pray that unbelievers would consider the seriousness of the upcoming judgment and that they would flee to Christ for salvation. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24, and we'll start at verse 1. Isaiah 24, 1 through 3. It says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with their mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word." All right, so in this chapter, Isaiah echoes earlier portions of Holy Scripture. In other words, he uses language from previous judgments, and he applies them to the judgment at the end of the age. In verse 1, he uses language from Genesis chapter 11, from the Tower of Babel. At that time, you'll remember that God judged humanity, and they were scattered all over the earth. At the end, God will again scatter the inhabitants of the earth, but there's an important difference between these two judgments. At Babel, people were scattered to populate the entire earth, and on Judgment Day, people will be scattered in the sense that they're fleeing in this direction and in that, but there's nowhere to hide. Verse 2 teaches something very important about the final judgment. No matter your place in society at the present time, you will not be exempt on that day. No one gets a pass. In the present time, rich and powerful people they're often able to get away with things. They're able to use their wealth and their influence to evade justice. Not so then. Your high position now does not put you above divine scrutiny on that day. And at the present time also, poor people are often ignored or they're avoided. I mean, think of how often we do this when we're dealing with beggars or with homeless people. We just look away. We go the opposite direction. This will not be the case on that day. Your low position now does not mean that you are insignificant in the grand scheme of things, and therefore God will just skip over your life on that day. It won't work that way. God is no respecter of persons. The judgment will be impartial, and everyone, including you and including me, will answer to Jesus. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Verse 3, it ends by saying, "The Lord has spoken this word." The Lord has spoken this word. I want to make two brief points about that phrase. The first has to do with the power of God's word, and the second, the certainty of his word. All right, so in the beginning, you remember, God said, "Let there be," and then whatever he said next, it just came into being. God's word has the power to create. Here we see, in this verse, that it also has the power to destroy. He made the heaven and the earth by his word, and he will bring the heaven and earth to an end by his word. And so God's word directs the entire scope of human history from the very beginning to the end. When Isaiah wrote, "The Lord has spoken this word," he meant to communicate that the destruction of this present world will most assuredly come to pass. Every word of God proves true. We know this, right? Every word of God proves true. And this means that the passing of time does not diminish the relevance or the reliability of this prediction. Listen carefully to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. It says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word," did you catch that? "By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And so here's the point that I'm getting at. You should have complete confidence and full assurance that the end will come for this very simple reason. The Lord has spoken this word. It will come to pass. Let's pick up at verse 4. Isaiah 24, 4 and 5. It says, "The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." All right, so these verses depict what will happen at the end, and they explain why judgment must come. Verse 5 in particular explains the reason for judgment day, and it's really not complicated at all. Isaiah uses the language of transgressing laws and violating statutes and breaking the everlasting covenant to convey in various ways that all of us have sinned against a holy God. Our Creator will be our judge because we've gone against his righteous rules. God made us in his image, and he gave us the gift of conscience. And part of what this means is that we know right from wrong, even if we never even hear about it from God's holy word. All people know because God has placed these rules in our hearts that we're not supposed to disobey our parents or lie or kill or commit adultery and so on. And all people, sooner or later, they go against conscience and they do what they know to be wrong. We are therefore rightly accountable to our Creator and judge. Paul put it this way in Romans 2, 14 through 16. He said, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And so the judgment will apply to all people because all people have sinned in Adam. Let's pick up at verse 6. Isaiah 24, I'll read verses 6 through 13. It says, "Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the street for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. All right, most of this section is devoted to the idea that when the Lord Jesus returns and judgment day comes, the party's over. Many people spend their entire lives drinking, listening to music, and dancing. And there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. In fact, all of them are commended in Scripture. But the description here is about sinful excess. The music, dancing, and drinking that's described here is not that of a holy feast, but more like the pagan temples. The modern equivalent would be the strip club or the bar. The warning here is about living for this world only to the neglect of your soul. What's condemned here is living for sensual pleasure rather than living in faith and obedience to God. When Jesus returns, all sinful partying will come to an abrupt end. But, as we'll see in Isaiah chapter 25, it will be replaced with a celebration that will just be totally beyond compare. And I'm really looking forward to teaching on that. Before we leave this section, I do want to have us notice a couple of details. Verse 6 speaks about a curse which devours the earth. Now, this, of course, reminds us of the fall of Adam. When Adam sinned back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, he caused the whole earth to come under a divine curse. That's why life in this world is so difficult. It's because of the curse that the environment is set against us. It's because of the curse that there's relational difficulty. And because of the curse, of course, we die. Isaiah here pictures the curse as growing in power over time. As humans continue to sin, the curse, it increases in its effectiveness. And this continues until God intervenes in final judgment. He brings this cursed world to an end by scorching the whole world, including its inhabitants. And I'm not saying that to sound old school or for some kind of dramatic effect. I'm just trying to be faithful to the text. Verse 6 says, "Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched." Judgment by fire, it's just a biblical doctrine. And the reason that God will burn this present world is to cleanse it of all bloodshed and sin and the rebellion that's occurred on the earth. It's polluted and it's corrupted by our deeds. The world needs to be destroyed and remade. God will burn the earth in order to make way for a new and a better one, one that is free from all the effects of the curse, free from pain and strife and sorrow. Peter put it this way. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." I can't wait. All right, there's one more matter we need to note in this section. Isaiah refers to a remnant that survives the judgment. A remnant that survives the judgment. In verse 6, after writing about the inhabitants of the world being scorched, he added this short line. He said, "And few men are left." Then in verse 13, he draws upon some imagery, specifically the imagery of the beaten olive tree and the gleanings after the grape harvest. And the gleanings are the small portion left behind by the harvester, and they represent the remnant that God saves. And the point that Isaiah makes here is taught this way by our Lord in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, while it's true from one perspective that the remnant will be small, we should stand amazed that there is any remnant at all. It's an amazing act of God's grace that any survive the coming day of judgment, and it can only be explained by the cross of Christ. Andrew Davis put it this way. He said, "Yet in all this wrath, God still remembers mercy. Though only a few survive, there is nevertheless a remnant that God preserves for salvation. They are a picture of the elect, chosen by grace, whom God rescues from the wrecks of time by the cross of Christ." Because Jesus came to earth and obeyed God perfectly and then died for our sins, we can be saved from the wrath to come. Because Jesus took the judgment that we deserve on the cross, those of us who believe will not be condemned on that day. The sin that would have stood against us on that day, it's already been paid for. The wrath that would have been poured out on me and on you was poured out on Christ when he suffered and died. More than that, you guys, when we believe, his righteousness is counted as ours. His obedience is credited to us. And so because of Jesus' obedient life and death, we, that is, the remnants, will be welcomed into his eternal kingdom in the new creation on that day. All right, so the last section we just read, it ended with the remnant. So now let's pick up at verse 14 to hear what they have to say. Isaiah 24, 14 through 16. "They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed." All right, so in this section, we hear the remnants rejoicing from west to east, giving glory to God. And so after the world is judged and recreated, it will be filled with people from every tribe and tongue who will give worship to God. All over the earth, songs of praise will be offered up to him. John put it this way at the end of Revelation. This is Revelation 22, 1 through 3. He said, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." But then, in the middle of verse 16, did you see we just took a dramatic shift in tone? Now, as we've seen before, Isaiah has a tendency to place a judgment and salvation side by side without much of a transition. He just moves from redemption to destruction in a kind of jolting way. So here, after he describes the praise and worship which will take place in the new creation, he says, "I waste away, woe is me." And then in the next section, what he does is he goes on to describe the inescapable reality of judgment for the wicked. So let's pick up at verse 17. Isaiah 24, 17 through 20. "Terror in the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundation of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again." Again, these verses, they describe the inescapable reality of final judgment. It vividly depicts someone who is terrified and trying to escape, but they go from one bad situation to another. No matter which way they turn, they just cannot get away. The prophet Amos actually gave a similar description. This is Amos 5, 18 and 19. He said, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against a wall and a serpent bit him." When the Lord Jesus returns, there will be no safe place for unbelievers to run and to hide from his judgment. Isaiah describes it this way: a man flees because he's in terror. But then, as he's fleeing, he falls into a hole. So he tries to climb out of the hole, but then he's trapped inside of a net. And then the windows of heaven are opened. In other words, a downpour starts to happen. Then the earthquake causes the earth to shake back and forth until the earth itself opens up. He simply cannot get out of this situation, no matter how hard he tries. Barry Webb wrote this. He said, "The basic idea of verses 17 through 22 is the impossibility of escape for those destined for judgment. This message needs to be sounded clearly today when the church has grown squeamish about the truth of divine retribution. There will be no escape for rebels who refuse to lay down their arms." This is now the second time that Isaiah has taught this truth in this chapter. In verse 2, he presented the idea that there were no exemptions from judgment. No one gets a pass because of their status in society. Now he teaches the same truth a different way. No one will be able to escape the judgment of God. No exemptions, no escape. This truth is repeated so that we don't miss it. If you're an unbeliever and you're listening today, I want to tell you very specifically how you're supposed to deal with this information, what you're supposed to do with this truth from God. You're supposed to realize that this warning is for you. You need to understand that you are the man in terror, trying to hide from the judgment of God on that day, unless you repent. If you will turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ, then you will not try to hide from the Lord Jesus when he returns. You will be safe in him. Now, granted, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, believer and unbeliever alike. Every person will have to give an account to him. But we can stand before him on that day being fully forgiven, covered in the righteousness of Jesus, redeemed by his blood, and filled with his Spirit, or we can stand before him in our rebellion and in our sin. Those who put their faith in Christ in this life will be welcomed into his eternal kingdom. So heed the warning, turn from your sin, and trust in Jesus. Believe that Jesus is God, come to the earth in the flesh to pay for our sins by his death on the cross, and that he rose from the grave to give eternal life to his people. Put your faith in him, and you will be justified forever, never to be condemned by God. Let's pick up at verse 21 and read through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 24, 21 through 23. "On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." All right, in verses 21 and 22, we're told that the judgment will not be limited to just men on the earth who have sinned. It also includes the host of heaven in heaven. The Bible teaches that there is another world that is invisible to us, filled with angelic beings, both holy and fallen. Some of these angels rebelled with Satan long ago, and they, over the course of history, they've done many evil things. They tried to prevent the coming of the Messiah. They've posed as false gods, and they've received worship. They've deceived the nations, and they've harmed individual people. It is right that these principalities and powers would be judged. They've sinned, and they need to be held accountable. In the end, God will bring all of his enemies into judgment, and he will conquer all evil. And then the full manifestation of God's kingdom will be seen on the new earth. As verse 23 puts it, "For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." And even the creation will respond to his presence. The verse refers to the moon and the sun, or more literally, I just found this interesting, the white one and the hot one. The white one and the hot one. The moon is confounded, and the sun is ashamed because God will outshine them both. His splendor will just make their splendor, you know, pale in comparison. His glory and brightness will far exceed theirs. And the idea is that the sun and moon, they'll just be reluctant to shine because they'll realize that they're not even needed anymore in the New Jerusalem. Listen again to the Apostle John. This is Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23. Such a cool connection. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." All right, in closing, our translation actually, it blunts a somewhat dramatic end to this chapter. Harmon gave this explanation. "The account of the heavenly vision ends with a word of exclamation, glory." The NIV more closely follows the word order at this point. It says, "The moon will be dismayed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders with great glory." The glory of God is the last word. When all is said and done, when God's judgment is complete and his eternal kingdom is fully established, God will be supremely honored. In the end, we, along with all of creation, visible and invisible, will give God glory. Amen.